I like basketball. I played some when I was younger. It was exciting to put that ball right through the hoop. And when I was a teen, I remember watching our high school team play. We were a small town just like this, a 2A team at our high school, like here at Central Lynn. And let me tell you, our guys were good. They won the state championship a few years in a row. And we were all really proud to have these guys on our team. But as good as they were, every now and then during the game, one of them would get tired. His shot was getting weaker. His legs felt like rubber, and he just needed a break. And, you know, there were some times that our guys stayed in too long, and they started making mistakes. Some of them got into foul trouble. Sometimes they even fouled out. It was just mental mistakes that they made. The coach, you see, he saw the problem that was going on, and he sent in a sub or a substitute to take the place of the young man, to take him out of the game. Now, in a similar way, God saw our need as men and women full of weakness and sin. We've played the games in this life against some really tough opponents who've beaten us down. Sometimes it's been like 5-on-5 basketball. Other times it's been smaller matches, 2-on-2, or even 1-on-1. But still, regardless of the size of the contest, the other guy was always trying to dominate. And all of our opponents have made us see our weaknesses. We can't hide it. It does come out in the game. And then they make us feel weary. Our body wears out. And after endless contests over and over and over in life, our legs and arms don't recover as quickly as before. It seems like we're making more and more mistakes and we're reaching a breaking point. Some of us quicker than others. And there's one game left to play. And we all play it. It's that one-on-one contest for all the marbles. We'll never win it in our own strength. It's that last game, and death is the opponent. It saps our strength. It subdues our power. It strips our resources. We are so in desperate need of a substitute. And yet some play on. They despise the very thought of someone else taking their spot. Some play on because they're young and their youth fools them. You know, you've heard that phrase, the ignorance of youth is bliss, but it's also a trap. And the list goes on and on why some play thinking they can beat death. Others are suddenly awakened in their souls to the truth of their own weaknesses, their own sins, their own mortality in the face of death. They know they deserve to lose. They are that inferior opponent. But something mysterious and sudden happens. That man or that woman hears the voice of a coach they've never heard before, calling for the substitute at his side to go in for that weary soul. They hear the buzzer alerting them to come out of the game so the sub can go in and do his work. And so that person, that man or that woman, resigns themselves to the will of the coach and they rest on the bench. They know that even their best could never overcome this opponent. They haven't even scored a point. And they watch the sub utterly dominate and destroy that last opponent, death. And because the substitute has been victorious over death, that person resting in the coach's decision also gains the victory too. Now that's important for us to understand about substitution or having a substitute. Because in the account of the Lord's Supper, Jesus blesses the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to his disciples to take and eat, and there's that key phrase there that I've just read in 1 Corinthians 11. This is my body broken for you. And so our lesson today is going to focus on two aspects of Christ's substitution for God's elect, for God's people, represented in the bread that is broken in the Lord's Supper. Now, I've already given you a definition for substitution. Before we move further, I want to give you a definition for God's elect. And I think that's important. That helps tie these together with that lesson there you see on the board, two aspects of Christ's substitution for God's elect. So, let's look at that. Elect means chosen. God's elect means God's chosen ones, those who belong to Him. So let's build on that for a minute. Now think of Abraham. He was a biological descendant of the first man, Adam, and Abraham is called the father of faith in Scripture because he demonstrated faith in God's promises to the very end, against all sorts of trials and tribulations, all of those contests that I was talking about, the games in life. Now, Abraham was a sinner chosen by God and called to leave his father's idolatry and hometown. And so Abraham turned from it, and he trusted in God. He identified with God, and he followed God's direction in order to inherit the promises of God. He was distinguished from his faithless father and faithless relatives. So God's elect exhibit faith in God's promises to the very end. God's chosen ones. We're trying to round out this picture by definition of what God's elect means, God's people mean. Let's consider for a moment Abraham's descendants. Isaac. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Both came from Abraham. Isaac would inherit the spiritual blessings given to Abraham. Ishmael was sent away with his mother Hagar with a portion of Abraham's material blessings. Isaac demonstrated faith in God's promises. Ishmael was faithless. So again, you see how faith is important to this definition of God's elect. Both men were sinners, yet God was pleased to choose one out of that gene pool of sinners descended from Abraham to do a work of grace in Isaac's heart for his own glory and not because of his physical descent from Abraham. And of course, Paul talks about that in a different letter, the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Let's look at another one of Abraham's descendants, his grandson, Jacob. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Now, it's clear from Scripture, if you read Genesis, that both Esau and Jacob are sinners. Yet by God's grace, Jacob was chosen. Esau was left in his natural state of sin. Both men were grandsons of Abraham, the man of faith. So faith doesn't communicate by natural generation. In other words, they weren't saved just because they came from Abraham. Now Jacob, in his lifetime, as God began to sovereignly work in his heart and his life, he began to demonstrate faith in God's promises. Remember, that's critical in defining God's elect. They are the ones who demonstrate faith. Esau was faithless. Esau despised the promises of God, the birthright of God, and he worked hard all his life to build a kingdom for himself from his own resources. Just like some of those ones that don't want to come out of the game. They don't want to have a substitute come in for them. Again, what I'm trying to do is help round out this term here, elect. We could look at the nation of Israel. It was chosen over the other nations. It was elect. But it was elect to be the recipient of God's promises, the recipient of His covenant, to be a receptacle and a guardian of God's revelation, the divine revelation communicated by the prophets. And it started with Moses. Yet even there, in the history of Israel, as you read the Old Testament from Genesis on, there is a warning to us about faithlessness. Your nation may be chosen. God has elected Israel. But you must have faith. So just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're good because He chose the nation. You must demonstrate faith. God's elect demonstrate faith in Him and His promises. Remember when we get to the New Testament that John the Baptist was a Jew that was chosen by God to be the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist denounced other Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, for believing that they were safe from God's wrath because they were Jews. He says this to them in Matthew chapter 3. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And this is why Paul, the apostle, a Jew, a former Pharisee, converted to Christ, writes years later in the letter to the Romans, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." Now he's speaking about those who say, "I belong to God because I'm an Israelite. I'm a child of God because I'm a Jew." And Paul is saying, no, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're descended from him naturally. The word of God goes on, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. Those who are born of natural generation is what he's saying. Those who come from Abraham are not automatically children of God. The ones that are the children of God are the children of promise. Those who are born again, they are counted as the children of God. Now, Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 9. So God's elect, for us to have this definition to help us move forward in this, and what I have proposed this morning, that in the breaking of bread, it speaks about Christ's substitution for God's elect. For us to have this larger definition, God's elect are those that He's chosen out of the mass of sinful humanity. They are called to a life of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. They are declared righteous in Christ Jesus. That is, they are justified in Him. And they are glorified in Christ Jesus, regardless of their ethnicity and regardless of their position or power in life. And all of this is done to God's glory, for what He is working in them and what He is doing for them by His Son Christ Jesus. And what does God's elect demonstrate to prove that they really are God's elect, God's chosen ones? They bear the marks of God's Spirit in them. There's a continued repentance from sins. There's a living faith in Christ Jesus. There's a humble obedience to His commands. There's a humble dependence in all of His decisions, all of His providences in our lives. And there are fruitful works that are produced that bring glory and honor to His name, not shame to His name. So that is important for us, seeing these definitions laid out, so that we can understand what I mean here by substitution and God's elect. The two aspects of Christ's substitution in this statement. This is my body, Jesus said, broken for you. That is, for His disciples, for God's elect. So the first thing then this morning that comes out of this, I've got two main points that I'll unfold for you in this message. But the first major point this morning is that Christ's body was broken on the cross for their sins, for the sins of the elect. Let me develop that a little bit for you this morning. Christ Jesus committed no sins. The Word of God says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He, that is Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. In another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that is, to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus committed no sins. And this is important for us to understand. If He is to be that substitute for us, like us, but without sin. The Word of God says in 1 John, you know that He was manifested. He was revealed to us to take away sins, John says. And in Him there is no sin. So Jesus had no compelling need to die other than love. He didn't sin against God, ever. There was no sin in His thoughts, no sin in His words, no sin in His actions. What He did out of love. Out of love for His Father and for sinners like us. The sinless One came from heaven to take away our sins. And He did that by becoming a sin offering for us. This is why He became the incarnate Son of God, to be a substitute for God's elect. It's important for us to know that He is that substitute, because we also understand that God's elect, those who have faith in Him, they've committed many sins. God's Word says this in Romans chapter 3. We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, whatever God's Word says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, God has pronounced that men and women are guilty before Him. They are fallen in sin. And God's elect, His chosen ones, have committed many sins against the Lord. Divine justice demands their death. They're worthy as objects of God's divine wrath. And yet, there's Jesus, who committed no sins. He's not worthy as an object of divine wrath. He's only and ever worthy as an object of divine love. Yet, He became the substitute for God's people. Out of love, our Lord Jesus takes their sins to Himself on the cross without ever becoming a sinner Himself, without ever sinning before God in word and in deed, even in His thoughts. In love, He becomes a sin offering for His people. And so this third point here is that by dying as their substitute, Christ atoned for all their sins on the cross. Now, atonement carries with it the idea of paying a debt. And you and I, we have incurred a debt against God, a sin debt that must be paid. It either will be paid with our own life if we have refused to receive Christ, or it is paid for by Christ. That debt is zeroed out. This is my body broken for you, is what He's saying. That famous passage in Isaiah 53, we spoke about it in Sunday school this morning. It says this, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It's clear here from this Isaiah 53 passage that Jesus fully paid for the sins of God's elect. He paid for His people's transgressions and iniquities because it was the Lord who laid on Him their iniquity. Now, let me give you an example from Scripture. An Old Testament example out of Leviticus. You don't need to turn there. Let me summarize it. On the Day of Atonement, this beautiful lesson to Israel in symbolic form with visuals. And on that Day of Atonement, there were two goats that symbolized two aspects of one atonement. Two aspects. One goat was chosen by lot to be the sin offering before the Lord, and it was sacrificed on the altar. Well, what about the other goat? That other goat was also chosen by lot to be the scapegoat. Listen to how it's put here in Leviticus 16, verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." You see what's happening there? That confession of sin, all of the sins of Israel, all of their iniquities transferred to the goat, and the goat bears them away to a faraway place, never to be seen. Two aspects there on the Day of Atonement that came up year after year after year that taught such a beautiful lesson about what was to happen in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the substitute for God's people, those who demonstrated faith in Him. One, a sin offering that covered their sins and paid the debt. One that demonstrated to them that their sins now had been taken far away, never to be seen again. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has atoned for us if we belong to Him, if we are God's people, if we are God's elect. He has atoned for our actual sins of thought, of word, and deed. Just like the goat of the sin offering. And He also took it far away from the camp of God's people, just like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. So Christ's body was broken. He says, "This is my body which was broken for you." His body was broken on the cross for all the sins of God's elect. Jesus paid for it. He atoned for it out of love. No reason for Him to die. He didn't sin. But you've sinned, and I've sinned. And the only way for us to be clear before God is for that debt record to be wiped out, for it to be zeroed before God. This second main point, this is the last main point of the message this morning. Christ's body was broken on the cross for their persons, their whole persons, their entire persons, not just their sins, but they themselves. It's an important distinction here. Their human nature in its entirety, body and soul. Now remember, I was speaking about two aspects of Christ's substitution that are important to see. And so Jesus uses that figurative language there. He takes the bread, He holds it in His hand, He blesses it, and then He breaks it and said, "This is my body." Now we know it's not to be taken literally. He's still very much present with them there at the table. He's physically present. So what was the bread in Jesus' hand before He broke it? It still represented His body as He took up this figure of speech. "This is my body." But before He broke it, it was seen as what? Whole in His hand. It was completely unbroken. And it was whole and it was complete. And this is an important consideration for us. The bread whole represented man's whole being. Human nature in every aspect. Thought, word, and deed. The whole man, Jesus, was broken on the cross for us. Now why is this important? Because before His body was broken on the cross, Christ Jesus was sinless in His human nature, just like Adam before the fall. If we think back in Genesis, Adam before the fall was perfect and sinless in his human nature when he was created. From the very beginning, Adam had no unholy thoughts. He spoke no unholy words. He acted righteously with his wife Eve. He walked in true righteousness and holiness. And in Genesis 3, we see that Adam was field tested. He was field tested as to his fidelity to God, his faithfulness to God's word. And we know what Genesis 3 communicates to us. He utterly failed the test. He didn't pass it. See, that's what's called the fall. Christ Jesus, from his conception, he was the Holy One of God. And as the Lord grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, he did not sin. He never sinned. He never produced sin. Why was that? Because his nature was not fallen like Adam's nature was fallen. You see, Adam sinned and that nature fell and his thoughts became unholy. His words became unholy. His actions became unholy. But Jesus never fell. Jesus was field tested. Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry and all throughout his ministry, even to the end of the ministry when he's hanging there on the cross as the substitute for God's elect. Jesus was perfect and sinless. Before his body was broken on the cross as a sin offering, he was just like Adam before the fall. And he remains perfect and sinless in his human nature. And now he's confirmed in that state of perfection as a result of his victory over death. Now this is so important for us to lay hold of. He represented us in our entirety, body and soul. So important. It's not that he just died for our sins. He died for us, the sinners. Because you see, God's elect are sinful in their human natures, just like Adam after the fall. Adam's sinful nature was passed on to his descendants by natural generation. They became sinners in heart. They became sinners in action, just like him. And it is our sinful nature that produces sinful thoughts in us, sinful words from us, sinful actions we demonstrate before others. And if we are to be made right before God, if we are to dwell with God forever, our most holy God, we must be made right through and through. The sin producer in us must be done away with. It's not just what is produced by us that's paid for by the cross of Jesus. A new mind and a new heart is purchased by Jesus. A new body is purchased by Jesus. It's kept on reserve, on layaway in heaven for us, awaiting the resurrection. Christ died for our sins and for us as sinners, body and soul. And I can't stress that to you enough if you belong to the Lord Jesus. By dying as their substitute, Christ redeemed their whole nature on the cross. Redeemed God's elect in their natures, their whole nature on the cross. Now, atoning is paying for a debt. Redeeming something carries with it the idea of buying back, purchasing to have. And so Christ Jesus redeemed us in our entirety. Now remember last Sunday, we were here for the baptism, Tracy's baptism. I preached a message on baptism, and I taught you that in that ordinance of baptism, there was a picture that was being painted of us before we go into the baptismal waters under it, that us, the old man, died with Christ and is buried with Christ in the baptismal waters and raised up as the new man in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 6. And we're to walk in the newness of life if we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you see, that's exactly what Christ did when he died on the cross for God's elect. He stood in for them at that historical event. And he carried not only your actual sins into death and the grave with him, but he carried your old man too. Who you were, not just what you have done. That was nailed to the cross with him. Now I want you to think about an example from Scripture. Paul is the perfect example of this. Remember, Paul, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was filled with rage against all of those Christians. He raged against the church, dragging men and women off to prison. And yet after that experience on the road to Damascus, where the heavens opened up and Christ confronted him and he saw the resurrected Savior, he was a changed man. From that point forward, he was completely different than he was before. The old man was gone. The new man was there. And that's why he speaks so eloquently in Romans chapter 6. Because he sees that what is being done is that old man that he was, that hated Christ and hated Christians, was crucified with Christ, died with him on the cross, buried with Jesus on the cross, raised with Jesus in the resurrection, so that he might walk as a new man in the newness of life. And everything about his life was changed. Listen to how he describes the change. From the Jews, he says, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. And it goes on and on and on. I've lived in perilous times now because I am a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a changed man. I'm a new man. That old man that was Paul before salvation died on the cross with Jesus when the Lord stood in for him as a substitute. The new man that was Paul was born again of the Spirit of God, made alive to God and dead to sin, was baptized as a believer in Christ Jesus in Damascus. He walked out of the tomb on that beautiful Sunday morning when the substitute walked out on that first resurrection morning. Has that happened to you? And I think if we look across the landscape in our churches in the United States, we have a lot of people that profess to be Christians whose lives are no different than before their profession of faith. There is no old man, new man. There's just one dead in their sins and trespasses still. Wearing the name of Christ because it's what they like to do, or it's convenient for their business because they have contacts or whatever it is, but they have no transformation in life. They're not different. They don't love the Lord Jesus. They hate Him still. Has that happened to you, where you name the name of Christ but are no different? Or has something remarkable happened? Do you hear the voice of a coach you've never heard before saying, come out of the game. There is a substitute for you. One who is perfect. One who is sinless. One who will conquer that opponent on the court, death. Do you hear my voice? If you do, today, if you hear it, don't harden yourself against it. Yield to it. Come out of the game. Trust in Christ. no reason for Jesus to die. He wasn't a sinner. But he came as a substitute for God's people, God's elect. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders as he journeys to Jerusalem, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see, the church of God is what? This building? The church of God is people in their entirety. Another verse, this one from Peter. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." No, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Do you see what he's saying there? You in your entirety were redeemed by Jesus. The debt was paid for, and then he buys the debtor. Sin was paid for, and he purchases the sinner. Do you see what I'm saying? So important. Because if you are to live with God forever, and he is coming, and you're to live with him in that new earth, and he is going to make a new earth and a new heavens, then the only way you can live in that new earth is for you to be made new. It's not enough just to be forgiven of your sins and still remain sinful. In salvation, God intends to purchase you body and soul. And if you belong to Jesus, he has purchased you with his precious blood. So when we think about that, when we come to our Lord's Supper each month, and we think of those words, "My body, this is my body, which is broken for you." We think of Christ as our substitute, who's paid for our sins, but he's also purchased us so that he might wipe out the sin within us and give us a new nature. Do you see Christ as your substitute? Was he broken on the cross for your sins and for your entire being? Has your old man been crucified with Christ? Have you been buried with him in baptism? Are you raised together with him in the likeness of his resurrection, walking in the newness of life? Or is that old you still you, and you're just wearing the mask of Christianity? Drop the mask. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus died to really save his people from their sins. Let's close this portion of our service in prayer as we prepare for the Lord's